Let us pray.
Father, as we look at your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing this day in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray and gather. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As most of you know, during Lent, we're looking at the tough sayings of Jesus. And today, I believe we come to the toughest saying of Jesus. Wait a minute, you say. More difficult, tougher than the phrase, hate your father and mother, that we looked at 2 weeks ago? Well, remember, if we understand the context in which he said that, we realize it's an invitation to know and love God. Well, last week, more difficult than the command to, if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. Well, a little digging there, and we learn about God's sacrificial love for us. Now, today's saying actually blows the socks off of those tough sayings, because we can't water it down. We can't dive into the Greek and figure out, well, gosh, it really doesn't mean what it means. Jesus really means what he means. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless and pray for those who mistreat you. I'm reading a book by a Palestinian Muslim who converted to Jesus Christ. Growing up, he had learned in Palestine to hate and to make Israelis pay with their blood for not being Muslims and for the injustices he saw them committing all around him. One day he met some Christians by the Damascus Gate outside the old city who thrust a New Testament into his hand. He read it. And actually, when he got to this particular reading, this saying of Jesus here in Luke 6, it was like he got struck between the eyes with a 2x4, he said. He asked himself, was there really a power greater than hate and revenge that could make a man or a woman respond to injustice with love? What does it take to understand this teaching and apply it to our lives? This radical teaching that sets apart Christ and his followers from every other religion in the world. Well, first, Jesus is called to love our enemies, exposes our inability to do God's commands. Do you notice the psalm that David read, Psalm 19? God, your commands are sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned. In them there is life. Really? This command? What does being a good Christian in our culture mean? People meet me, I'm a pastor, and they say, I'm a good Christian, and how do they fill in the blank? How do they do it? I go to church. I pray. I'm tolerant of others. I don't proselytize and force my beliefs on other people. All good things. We'd agree, right? Our culture says being a good person means being tolerant. Don't pushing our views. Be a good citizen. Uphold the rules. Follow the golden rule. Do as to others as you'd want them do unto you. Yet Jesus doesn't say to his followers, go to church. Be a good person. Tolerate those who differ from you. You see, with tolerance, we don't need to engage. There's no sacrifice we can ignore, walk away, and just live our own lives. Jesus says, I want you to actually and actively go out of your way to seek the blessing, peace, and prosperity of those who hate you, persecute you, and mistreat you. I want you to bless those who don't deserve it. You see, the problem with Jesus' words in Luke 6, it goes against our gut reaction. I use the driving analogy all the time. Someone cuts you off, maybe endangers your children in the back seat, and your gut reaction is to pray for their blessing and peace. Right? Yeah, let's get home. Someone, you know, dishonors you in public. Maybe your spouse dishonors you in private, and your gut reaction is to pray for them. Serve them and seek their best, right? Someone steals from you. Someone hurts your children. Someone treats you wrong at work. You get fired unjustly. And your reaction is to seek to give even more to them, right? No. Our gut is self-preservation. This is the definition of sin. I want what I want when I want it. And if anyone gets in my way, they have to pay. I think of my kids at night, the three nights a week, that's treat night at the Drake family. Here I'm doing my best to limit their sugar intake, to kind of be a good parent, give them some ice cream. I'm putting them in the bowls. And every day, every treat night, what does one of them say? That's not fair. She got more than me. I tell you, the wrath of my children comes out if they get a little less chocolate on their ice cream. And the truth is, that's just like us. We get wronged, someone offends us, and our gut reaction is to make them pay. You see, we default into self-protection, to justice over mercy, to demanding payment from those who disrespect us, let alone hate us or wrong us or violate our concept or our own pursuit of happiness. In other words, this text exposes the motivational structures of our hearts as not looking anything like loving, serving, and honoring our neighbors. It's a radical teaching. Look at it here. Open it up. Put it in front of you for a second. Love your enemies. Put their interests ahead of your own. Do good to those who persecute you. Refrain from paybacks. Don't just not seek revenge and walk away. Actually bless them. Really? Pray for those who mistreat you. Turn the other cheek. You all know what this means. The greeting in Jesus' day, when you were to greet a friend, you'd kiss them. You'd turn your cheek for a kiss. Well, if you were to welcome someone and you turn their cheek for a kiss of peace, a sign of fellowship, and they slapped it, they would be communicating to you, I don't want to be in a relationship with you. I'm not at peace with you. And Jesus says, when they treat you like that and don't want peace with you, turn the other cheek and say, I will press into fellowship anyway. Can you imagine if we practiced this in our marriages? With our children? If every one of us said, you know what, even though my spouse or my boss or my children slap me across the face, we'd press in and say, I'm still going to press in for fellowship and love you for your benefit anyway. This is radical, radical teaching. The whole idea about the cloak and the tunic is not just kind of, here, take everything, it's okay if I want to be poor. The idea, I think, is about debt. If you owe someone your cloak, pay it back with interest they're not asking for as a sign of gratitude for what they've done for you. Huh. If you owe, go far and above what you actually are being asked for. Now, the list goes on, and it begs the question, who lives like this? Who doesn't flee from pain and mistreatment, but engages with a power greater than hate with those who mistreat them? If I were to say to you, okay, this is Jesus' teaching, go and do it. We can't. We can't. The world out there, sinners can't. And sinners like us can't. I know for me, I see Jesus' teaching as a standard I can never meet. I don't have the inner convictions or the power to love my children when they don't stop fighting when I ask them to, much less the people who disrespect me. And yet Jesus says to his followers, love your neighbors. Pray for those who persecute you and mistreat you. What do we do with this teaching? Well, as we saw, it exposes our need, but also we see in this text, it points us to the gospel, doesn't it? What is the gospel, the good news that we say we believe as Christians? We are more broken and undeserving of God's grace than we ever feared. The little regret and conviction and guilt we feel over our sins, if we actually knew where we stood and what we deserved before a holy God, it would produce shame and horror and regret like we could never imagine. But the gospel is we're also more accepted and loved and cherished than we ever dare hoped. How do we know? Because Jesus lived this teaching. Open any page of the Gospels and you see Jesus' life. Loving those who persecute. Not calling down fire like he could have and like the disciples wanted to on towns that didn't accept him. Washing the feet of him who would betray him to death. Offering grace and mercy to Peter who denied him. Think of how you've been maybe disrespected or hurt in the last week even. And then look at Jesus and see how he was disrespected, although he was the God of the universe. How did you react versus how he reacted? Every page of Scripture, what was he doing? Loving his enemies, doing good to those who hated him, offering forgiveness to a thief next to him. At first, we're told, mocked him, and then saying, today, because of my grace, you'll be with me in paradise. Going to the cross for his enemies. This is the gospel. Jesus lives this teaching. He can do it. He has the power, a greater love than himself. This is the gospel we see on the page of every piece of Scripture. Does it offend you that God just forgives adulterers, prostitutes, and murderers in Scripture? Let's bring it close to home in the text that Joan read on Nebuchadnezzar. The man took families' babies and beat them against rocks. You survive his ransacking of Jerusalem. Maybe it was your brothers and sisters who were thrown against rocks. You're brought into exile, and 50 or 60 years later, you're still alive and hear that God's shown mercy on him, and he's now a follower of Yahweh. No, God, it was my family members he killed. You're showing grace and mercy to Nebuchadnezzar, the one of the greatest tyrants the world has ever seen? One who arguably made Hitler kind of look like a good guy? What kind of God shows grace to Nebuchadnezzar? To David? Go through the Bible. This is the story of the Bible. God being kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And it just hits our sensibilities. A, because we don't think we're that bad. I'm no Nebuchadnezzar. I deserve to be. I'm a good guy. I'm a pastor. Wrong. Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy. And until we realize that God has been gracious to us in the same way he was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, totally undeserving and kind and gracious, we'll never understand how to apply this text. You see, there are two characters in this teaching. Who are they? Not us and our enemies. God and us. Those are the two characters in his teaching. God and us. Jesus and us. Jesus loves and serves and prays and blesses and gives. And we are ungrateful and wicked. Selfish, the Greek word for wicked can mean. And Jesus is trying to show us by his life and his teaching how God treats people. He gives us much more than we deserve. He takes off his glory and his power and he enters human suffering to redeem and love and bring us into his family. The key to this text is first realizing that we're the enemy. And let's face it, most of us don't believe that. We earn our salvation. We think we're good enough. We're good people by the standards that we've created for ourselves. And so there's never any life change. We never get the power to love our enemies because we've never received that power ourselves. There are two ways to know if you want to be a sinner this morning. First is get married. Who knew we were so selfish? When our spouses don't meet our expectations, what do? We make them pay. Second is become a pastor. If you don't think you're a sinner in need of grace, become a pastor. People will start hating you for good reason because you're a sinner. Your sin is public. And you have two reactions when they show you how immature or how selfish or how angry you are. You get defensive and try and justify yourself, and that makes it even worse because everyone in the church knows you're a sinner. They've seen it. You're public. And that just makes it worse. Or you can say, yeah, I'm a sinner. You're right. But the other thing is, sometimes they unjustly accuse you. I'm not looking for any love. There's nothing going on. But sometimes they unjustly accuse you. You're well-intentioned and you're misunderstood and they get angry at you. And you think, how can they do this? I'm putting in 80-hour weeks and I'm doing all this thing. How can they, you know, be so upset about just the quality of the music, and they're leaving churches and they're doing all this stuff and I'm trying my hardest, a pastor might say. And God comes to you as a pastor in your prayers and says, if you don't love them the way I love them, just get out of ministry. Just get out of ministry. You are an affront to my people. You self-righteous pastor, you. You see, becoming a pastor, you're dealing with people, and you're dealing with yourself, and you're confronted with your own sin and the sins of others. And unless a power greater than yourself as a pastor comes in, you'll numb yourself. You'll turn to alcohol, you'll get angry, you'll beat the sheep up, you'll say, you know, come on, you'll fight back. And so any pastor worth his salt has to get on his knees every Sunday through Saturday and say, Lord, but by the grace of God, give me the grace to own up to my own sin that hurts people, and give me the grace to love people sometimes when they might be a little off on their criticism. Again, I bring that up not because I'm looking for any kudos or sympathy or anything's going on, but just to say is, if you don't know your sin, if you don't know how much we don't deserve from God, you'll never know how much God loves you. Because marriages that have Christ's love at the center and overcome everybody, each other's sin, there's a joy and a power there that's amazing. And any pastor worth his salt who does anything good for the kingdom only does so because they've been humble enough, and I pray that I would become this, to receive God's love and grace when they screw up, and receives God's love and grace to love other people when they screw up. So how do we learn to put this teaching into practice? Understand that anytime God does something good for you, it's because he's being kind and gracious to the ungrateful and the wicked. Let me give three practical applications. Some of us need to let God be gracious to us and generous to us. Some of you don't know God's love. You're a good Christian. You try hard. You pray. You come to church. But there's no practical experience of God breaking through your hardened heart, of unclenching the fists, of letting him say, look, I love you. Yes, you're not Nebuchadnezzar, but man, you're just as far from me as he was. You need to receive my love and grace. If you don't let me love you, throw out my teachings, but also know that you're missing the gospel. We talk about this a lot because I see it a lot. Bitter at God, bitter at others, angry. Think there's something missing in your life. Coming to church isn't enough. You need to become Christians. Submit to Christ and let him love you and die for you and fill you with his love and joy and peace. No better time like today to just turn your heart over to him and say, God, love me. I need your love and grace. Forgive me my sin. Some of you, secondly, have enemies. Might be the person sitting next to you right now. Might be a mom or a dad who didn't treat you the way they should have treated you. Perhaps it was somebody at school. Maybe it was when you were in middle school. Maybe it's a boss. You have enemies. And you've mustered up. You know you should forgive, and you can't. Maybe you've been sinned against in a way that we don't want to trite or minimize. You've really been sinned against. The only way we can ever learn to put this teaching into practice is say, God, you've got to give me your love for this person. You died for this person. You can reconcile to this person to you and change them. One of the greatest stories I heard in Raleigh was a woman who gave a testimony about her husband was having an affair while she was having children, and actually while she was giving birth to their child, he was off with his lover. And he becomes a Christian and wants to reconcile the marriage. She's like, "You got to be kidding me, you Mr. Self-Righteous. You can't just call, claim religion and Jesus and make this all right." Well, about 6 months later, she meets Christ. But she still can't forgive or love her husband. And someone said to her, "Look, you need to pray that God gives you His love for your husband, that He changes your mind and heart and repairs the damage that He's done." And her testimony was, it took years, counseling, help from Christians, being in a Bible study, being in a church, but over time, God gave her new life and new love for her husband. And now they led our marriage ministry, our premarital mentoring ministry at my last church, because God's power had transformed their lives. Do you need God to transform relationships you have? You need to ask Him to give Him your love for that boss or that spouse, and you just don't feel like you can continue. He will. He will. Remember that Jesus will pay. He took the sacrifice and punishment for our sin and for the sins of people who sinned against you, and He can pay. He can take the burden off of you that you've had to pay for because of their sin. The book I was referring to, the author learned that when he met Christ and Christ transformed his life, he was able to love his Israeli captors and the people that tortured him in prison. Thirdly, some of you are enemies. You are somebody's enemy. You've sinned against them. There's a broken relationship. You know it. You want to avoid it. You want to deal with it. You know you've done something wrong. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's whoever. But you know you're the enemy. And you need God's love and grace for the courage to go back and say, "God, I don't want to do this. I need to go ask for forgiveness. I need to go find a Christian counselor to help me work through this out, to even get the strength to go ask for forgiveness. I need to take the next step." What is it? Because for some of us, and we may be all of us, we've wronged others. And before we can love our enemies and do good, we need God's love and grace. We need to know we're forgiven for what we've done. But sometimes in that forgiveness, we need to go and make amends. Maybe not take communion one Sunday and honor Christ's call to leave your gift at the altar and go make right with a brother who has something against you. And in my case, that will actually be true this Sunday, today. But you need to go and ask for forgiveness. Man up, as they say. Ask for the power to go back and say you're sorry and seek reconciliation. What am I saying here? Powerful message. This is what makes the church the most powerful change agent in the world and separates it from every other institution known to man. Not that we're good people or we sing good songs or we like our liturgy, but the gospel is so present in our lives. God's love and power has so transformed our hearts and minds that loving our enemies and praying for those who mistreat us is the natural response. It's not work. Some of you know this. He's given you the power to seek reconciliation. You've seen Him transform your heart, and all of a sudden you love those who mistreat you. When the church embraces Christ's love for them individually and corporately, and starts loving each other like this, when we sin each other against each other, even in the church, and then reconciliation comes in, and we get brothers and sisters to help us, radical things happen. In relationships, in marriages, and in churches. Because the world is not dying for tolerance. It's dying for unconditional love and acceptance that Christ offers. And He offers it to them through us as we receive it, and by His power and by His grace, with the help of others, give it. Let me close with Eugene Peterson's rendition of this text. I thought it was fantastic. He says this: "To you who are ready to receive me as truth, I say this. As I do, love your enemies. I will use them to bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with all the energies of prayer, for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, stand there, take it, and offer the right hand of fellowship anyway. If someone grabs your shirt as payment for what you owe, gift wrap your best cloak as a thank offering for what they've done for you. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life of Jesus. No more tit for tat stuff. That's the way the world lives. Live generously. Here's a simple rule of thumb for your behavior as a follower of Jesus. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it back to them first. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. If you only give what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest of pawnbrokers do that to serve themselves. I tell you, give your life for your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. And you know what? I promise you'll never regret it. Live out this God-created, God-centered life the way our Father lived it towards us, generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. That's the way our Father will always treat you. Therefore, with His power, treat others. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness will come back and kill you. Share grace with people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life as Christ gave His life to you, and you'll find life giving back to you. But not merely giving back. Giving back with bonus and blessing in life. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity because of all that Christ has done for us. Let us pray. God, pour out Your love and Your grace on us who are ungrateful and wicked, who always demand from You more than we deserve. And may that love explode into reconciliation, into power towards those who mistreat and persecute us. Do a work in our church in Jesus' name. Amen.